Good evening and welcome to Wednesday Night Bible Study here at Evangelical Methodist Church. I'm Sean Scribner, senior pastor here, and it is my delight to get to teach this class on Wednesday nights. Over the last 5 or 6 weeks, we have been going through the book of Micah, and tonight we're going to find ourselves hitting sort of the sweet spot right in the middle of the book. So far, we've had a chance to really get to the heart of what this book is all about. And last week, we saw a shift in sort of the trajectory of the book, a movement from largely about God's coming judgment, and then a shift to God's restoration, the hope that of what God is going to do amongst his people. And so thank you for tuning in. If this is your first time, welcome. You can get caught up on any of these lessons by going to our Facebook page and clicking the videos tab and going back and watching any of our previous recordings, or you can go to our website. We put all the audio recordings of these on our website, and you can download them there and listen to them at your leisure. But thanks for tuning in tonight on July 7th, 7/7 at 7. that only happens once a year, so it's a special night. We're going to take it that way. And what we're going to be doing tonight is getting into the meat of chapter 4. You see there the highlighted section for tonight. We'll begin with verse 6, move down to the end of the chapter, which is verse 13. We did the first 5 verses last week, so we're going to finish up the chapter this week. And you see right there our roadmap for the rest of the summer. So we have tonight's lesson. Next week there will be no lesson. That is our revival week. And if you don't know anything about revival at our church, I'm going to mention it at the end of the lesson, so you can stick around and I'll kind of touch on that real quickly then. But we do have revival coming up. So that will be a week off. So enjoy your week off there. The following week, I will actually be on vacation, but I'm going to pre-record that lesson and post it to Facebook as a premiere. And if you're unfamiliar with the premiere, basically, it schedules the airing of a video kind of like a live stream. And the value of the premiere is when it goes live, you will be notified and you can tune in along with others, and you all watch it together as if you're tuned into a live stream like right now. So even though I won't be live, the others watching the premiere with you will be live, and you can comment with each other, connect. You'll still have some sense of community there, but we will continue on the 21st there. Then on the 28th, we'll have another week off. That is our VBS week. July is shaping up to be a pretty crazy month for me. My next several weeks are wedding, revival, wedding, short vacation, the day I get back, VBS, and then it's August. So it's a pretty much a sprint from here on out, but we're going to keep doing Bible study on the nights you see on the calendar there, and I'm looking forward to continuing the study and eventually finishing the study with you. When I'm done teaching this at the end of the month, Richard Maservey will be picking up in September or somewhere thereabouts, and he'll have a new study, and we're already looking forward to that. He's run an idea by me that I'm excited about, but I'm not going to tell you yet because it's probably not confirmed yet for him. But I'm sure whatever he comes up with will be from the Lord, and it'll be a great study for you to participate in. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to the Lord in prayer, and let's get started with our night. Lord, we thank you for this night. We thank you already for the time of gathering at our church meeting tonight to vote on Chelsea as our children's director, and we thank you for the unity you brought to the membership represented there, and for the great future you have in store for her and for our children's ministry. We just sense your hand not just upon her life, but upon the life of our church, and we rejoice in that, and we are eager to see where you will continue to lead us. And Lord, we will follow you. We want to be faithful because you've been faithful to us, and we see that faithfulness and not only expressed, but assumed all throughout Micah, that while Israel has been unfaithful, you are the faithful one. And you are the one who makes promises, and those promises can be trusted because you are the promise keeper. So reassure our hearts with that truth tonight, and challenge us and convict us as we dive into this study, and be glorified in all we say and do in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for those of you who have tuned in before, you know that at the end we will have a time of prayer. So if you have a prayer request, you're welcome to put that in the comment section at any time during the study. At the end of the lesson, I will take a brief break and You'll stay put, but I'll go away for a minute, look at the comments, and then come back, and we will finish up our time in prayer. So put your prayer requests in the chat, and we'll get to those at the end of the study tonight. Let's take a quick second to review. We're not going to do anything in depth here, but just to touch on some of the main ideas that we've encountered so far, so we're all on the same page with where we're going to be tonight. The Lord, through Micah, is letting his people know that he's coming to judge. The people have become idolatrous. They have perverted their worship of Yahweh with the worship of other gods. And that idolatry has manifested in their public life through oppression and the misuse of power. And through judgment, God is coming not just to punish. God is coming to use his judgment to detach the hearts of his people from their idolatry. So it is discipline. It's judgment with a redemptive end in mind. And that's the beautiful thing about our God. That's how he treats his children. He rebukes in order that he might restore. And we've seen that theme throughout, and we're going to see it again tonight. At the center of God's promises lie his presence and his rule. We talked last week about how Micah is envisioning a time when the nations will draw near to the mountain of the Lord. We talked about mountain there. You saw that wonderful picture of me as Julie Andrews dancing in the mountains there. You can go back and watch last week if you don't know what I'm talking about. But Micah seeing a day when the mountain of the Lord is higher than all other mountains. So those other high places where Israel has divided their love with Yahweh by giving their hearts to others, the mountain of the Lord will be higher. He's going to make right his position in the hearts of his people, and he will reign supreme, and the nations will draw to him, and from Zion will go forth his law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So these are promises of a restoration that Micah sees from the Lord for his people, but it's going to be after a period of judgment and exile. And so that's going to be where we're talking tonight is we have this promise of restoration, but it's in the future, and the road will be long and it'll be hard. So how do you deal with pain and suffering in the meantime? So that's where we're going to be talking tonight. Now, his people, as we've already prayed, can be sure of his promises because he's the one that is faithful. We are not faithful. He is faithful. And no matter how distant his promises may seem in the future or impossible that they could ever come to pass, they can be trusted because he is a promise maker and keeper. And of course, we made a heavy emphasis last week on this idea that God's restoration for his people is not extraction. So in other words, his way of bringing restoration is not to pull his people out of the world, but in essence, to pull the world out of his people. So that's the whole point here. He doesn't want to just extract them. He wants to transform them. He wants to detach their hearts from the idols they've clung to. He wants to strip them down to where they realize finally their absolute need for God. And maybe they will hear his call and they will come to him like sheep to a shepherd. I mean, that's the whole point in all of this. So God wants not extraction from the world, but transformation of his people in the world. And of course, as we've noted every lesson so far tonight, in the whole first half of this book, every night we pointed out that in Jesus, the promises made through Micah, they begin to find meaning and fulfillment in him. Initial fulfillment and eventually final fulfillment in Jesus alone. When he is lifted up on his mountain, he draws the nations to himself. Men from and women from every tongue and nation and tribe. By his work, we can be made new, transformed and redeemed, made into his own image and likeness. And Jesus didn't come to extract us from the world. No, he came to transform us and then send us into the world as his salt and light, witnesses of who he is and what he can do by the incredible power of his grace. And until he returns, his word and his spirit are our comfort and our victory and our strength. It is by his word and his spirit that the idols of our hearts today can be abolished and removed from our hearts forever. All of that is available today in Christ. And what he has begun, he will bring to completion. And that is our confidence in him. And we give him praise for that. Now, as I already mentioned, the lesson tonight is going to focus on that in-between period between yes, between Micah's time and the coming fulfillment, but even in our lives, as we look at the period we find ourselves in, yes, we are on a different side of history from the people of Micah's day. We are on the other side of the cross, but we are still in the in-between time between cross and ultimate consummation. So a lot of the lessons that Micah would have for his people apply to us. How do we deal with this in-between period? What do we make of the pain and the suffering and the challenges and the difficulties we face as the people of God in the broken world? So we're going to see how that long road to restoration, whether it's immediate restoration for those people or the ultimate restoration that is offered to us in Christ, it is a road marked by pain and suffering. And God is not a God of shortcuts. Now, you and I both know, at least I hope you've learned this by now in your life, that anything beautiful or truly valuable in this life has a path that you have to walk to reach it. If you want a healthy marriage, well, you've got to work your tail off, for lack of a better expression. Every day, it's hard work. It's not simple. It's not easy. Maybe when you're in the sort of the engagement phase, or even in that honeymoon phase, things may come very easy to a couple. But as I can attest, being a man married almost 18 years. Don't tell my wife. Yeah, 2003, 2021, it's 18 years. I can tell you, as I've just demonstrated, it's hard to be married to another person, to be married well. It's work. It takes effort and sacrifice. And I've been counseling a couple getting ready to get married this week, and that's my message to them. Things may be easy now, but like a Mack truck driving across a bridge, the pressure of which reveals any imperfections in the structure of that bridge, the same is true of marriage. It will reveal the stress of marriage, will reveal the real you, the cracks in your own heart will be exposed, and you will be seen and you will see things as they really are. And so you want a healthy marriage, you have to work every day very hard. If you want a healthy body, it doesn't just happen. Now, it seems like with some people, it happens a lot easier than with others, but that's beside the point. If you want to be healthy, you have to make sacrifice. You have to put in effort. Despite all the promises of every, diet supplement on the market, you don't just pop a pill and you're flat tummy. It takes work. It's hard. You want to be a successful business person or have a successful career? Well, what you put in will determine what you put out in pretty much every case. Now, there are always outliers here, but you get the point. Now, this isn't meant to frame our discussion tonight around the idea that, God's restoration is all about our efforts, as if what we put into it will determine what comes out. But the point is this, that the road to restoration is not easy. It's in fact hard, and the road is narrow, and the road is long. But Micah gives us some signposts that we can look at along the journey to help reflect on things, dissect things, kind of see where we are and where we're going. He has things to say about the relationship between God's restoration and the pain we experience in the process. So with that, let's dive into our study here. And if you don't mind, I'm going to take a quick drink of water. All right. If you have your Bibles, turn to Micah chapter 4. I'm going to begin here in verse 6. We're going to be going down through verse 13. I'm reading, of course, from the New American Standard Bible, which is the one I use when I teach. And if you don't have that or a Bible at all, just follow along on the screen here, beginning in verse 6. On that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble those who limp and gather the scattered, those whom I have afflicted. I will make those who limp a remnant, and those who have strayed a mighty nation. And the Lord will reign over them on Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, Tower of the Flock, Hill of the Daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Yes, the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the Daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and scream, Daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, live in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And now many nations have been assembled against you, who say, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his plan. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze, so that you may pulverize many peoples, and dedicate to the Lord their unjust profit, and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. All right. As I mentioned a moment ago, Micah has, we're going to break it down into three main points here. Micah has three things to say about the relationship between restoration and pain. The first is this, and this is the most obvious point. God is promising restoration from pain. We like that idea, don't we? I think as human beings, there exists pretty much a universal impulse to avoid pain and suffering, whatever the cost, maybe to a fault. And you and I, as we look in the world and we see how broken it is, and we evaluate the pain and suffering we have in our own lives, and some of us have more than others, but we all at some level experience these things. All of us long for a day when the world will be without it. Now, to a people experiencing pain, or on the threshold of experiencing pain, as the people of Israel were in the Northern Kingdom first, and then later in the Southern Kingdom, and that includes, by the way, both the victims of oppression and the oppressors. This message is for all the people of God. Micah is promising a day when everything will be made right. Look again at verse 6 here. On that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble those who limp and gather the scattered, those whom I have afflicted. So there's a couple different peoples represented there, isn't there? There's those who limp, those who've been injured or harmed, and then the scattered that he has afflicted. So those who are guilty of judgment and have received the judgment that God has given them. I will make those who limp a remnant and those who have strayed a mighty nation. And the Lord will reign over them on Mount Zion for now and forever. So there's the two groups there. There's those who limp, or who, like I said, who have been injured. There's those who have strayed, those who have been cast off, those who are far removed. And God's promise here is to bring restoration to both groups, whether you suffer because of this the circumstances in your life, you know, the circumstances around you, the sins of others have caused you to suffer. In other words, if you are the oppressed, or whether you suffer because of your own decisions. You have sin in your life. You have idolatry in your heart, and God has brought judgment to you. Regardless of who you are, both of those categories have representation in Israel, and it pretty much covers all the people. For the nation was rife with idolatry and oppression and injustice, and I think this touches everyone there that belong to the people of God. And the promise is that a day is coming when all of those, all the suffering and affliction will be gone. And God is going to gather up all those that belong to him, both those who are oppressed and even those who oppress and have been disciplined by him, and the limp and the scattered will be gathered and healed, and he will reign over them forever and ever. Now, as a brief aside, I find that word limp interesting. As I was studying in preparation for tonight, I came across a commentator that was sort of diving into this notion of the word limp here. It's not the same word used by Micah's contemporary Isaiah in his sort of new creation language about, you know, the messianic kingdom. You know, for example, in chapter 35, verse 6, where he says, you know, those who limp will leap like deer. It's not the same word. If you want to get a sense of sort of the background of this word and maybe some of the historical and theological baggage connected to it, you have to go all the way back to Genesis 32 and the story about Jacob. Now, maybe it's been a while since you read Genesis and you forget, you know, the story of Jacob and Esau, sons of Isaac. Here's Jacob's story in a nutshell. He was the ankle-grabbing younger twin brother of Esau, whom the scriptures say their son Isaac loved. So Isaac favored the older son. It does not say that he loved his younger son. Now, we don't want to push that in a weird direction or suggest that there was no love in his heart for his younger son. That's ridiculous. But there is the sense that Esau was the apple of his father's eye. He was the one he favored. He was the one that had his greatest affection. And definitely Jacob grew up in his brother's shadow. You know, imagine life lived like that way. In fact, many of you may have an older or a younger sibling where, for whatever reason, your parents favor, or at least seem to favor one over the other. You know, we have a running joke in my family. I'm the youngest of four. And if my mom is watching tonight, I hope this doesn't embarrass you, Mom, but it's all a joke. No one thinks it's serious, but it's the joke in our family that, you know, the joke for years has been, you know, my sister is the oldest. We always joke that she was our grandmother's favorite. And then my oldest brother, Ryan, he was Dad's favorite. And then my middle brother, Devin, is my mom's favorite. And that left me. And I just said, well, I guess I'm Jesus's favorite. So that's sort of the joke in our family. But all joking aside, some of you may be in a family or have grown up in a family where there was some type of favoritism going on there. And you know the pain of that. That's a difficult thing. And that certainly defined Jacob's life to a degree. But his relationship with his father and his brother turned really sour when Jacob made some pretty bad decisions to manipulate his older brother out of his birthright and then deceive his father out of his Esau's birthright. Basically, the birthright is that blessing that God had given to their grandfather. That blessing would come, you know, through him and his children, his eldest son, and then his eldest son, and so on. That birthright, that God would bless the nations, passed down from generation to generation to generation. And Jacob manipulated his brother and deceived his father. And as a result, he was rejected by his father, and his brother wanted to kill him. The only person who ever really favored him was his mother, who, at the point we get to the story in Genesis 32, has died, and he's basically left wandering and a runaway, running for his life, cut off from his family, and kind of a mess. And it's in the midst of these circumstances in Genesis 32 that we're told he has a really interesting encounter with God. Now, I'll let you read that on your own sometime. I'll let you draw your own conclusions on what exactly is going on there. It's a really interesting story, Basically, God appears as a man, and the two have a wrestling match. and as Jacob is seeming to have some degree of victory, God ends the match by touching Jacob's hip and knocking it out of socket and basically declaring himself the winner. The point is this, and this is where I think we want to connect with Micah. It's not to get too deep into the whole wrestling with God thing. It's this idea of the limp that Jacob had as a result of his encounter with God. That limp, I don't believe, was punishment. As though, how dare you wrestle with me, I'm going to hurt you, and you're going to be hurt forever. If God was losing a wrestling match, it's only because God wanted to lose a wrestling match. Okay, we're talking about God. The all-powerful one. He's omnipotent. God doesn't lose wrestling matches. God gives the impression of losing a wrestling match. There's a lesson there, but we'll get to that maybe another time. But the point is, the limp was not punishment. I believe the limp was a reminder, a living, ongoing, moment-by-moment reminder of Jacob's face-to-face encounter with God and the subsequent blessing that came as a result. It says there in verse 30, I have seen God face-to-face, yet my life has been spared. And actually, I believe the more literal rendering of that is, my soul has been saved. Now, here was someone who was a wanderer, someone running away from God. And you could make the point that the afflictions in Jacob's life, you know, we mentioned earlier that the two different types of affliction, there's those sort of that come to you from the outside, from others, and then there's those that you bring upon yourself through your own choices and decisions. And you can make the argument that Jacob's were both. So, yes, he had to experience the external affliction of a father who favored his brother and living in the shadow of his brother. But he also had his own affliction that came from within, his, you know, his deception, his ankle grabbing, the choices that he made from his own life. But God himself met Jacob in his wandering and in his waywardness. And though Jacob bore a limp as a result of that encounter, it was a reminder to him that his soul was saved. And it sort of reminds me of Matthew chapter 5, verse 30 in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, hey, if there's a member of your body that is causing you to sin, cut that thing off or pluck that eye out, whatever you have to do. Because, and here's the connection I see with Jacob to a degree. Maybe I don't want to push it too hard, but I feel like there's a connection here. Jesus says, it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And in the same way, God's people in Micah's day are wayward and wandering. But God will meet them in their suffering. And though the road to restoration will be hard, it will be blessed. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his own soul? God will do whatever it takes, whether it's he'll have to put whatever he has to out of joint in our lives, that he might redeem his people back to himself. And as I was thinking of a very succinct phrase to summarize this idea of the limping and its connection to Jacob and the things that Jesus had to say, I came up with this myself. I'd rather limp into heaven than walk into hell. And if that limp is a reminder of my waywardness, my deception, but also my afflictions, it also is a reminder that God met me in those things. And God has brought wholeness and restoration to me now. And I'd rather limp with that knowledge and that experience into heaven than walk into hell. Now, I've got, we're ready to go to our next point here, because I feel like where we are at this point in the lesson tonight reinforces something we've already been saying so far. That second point that we have for tonight, that Micah has for the relationship between restoration and pain, is this. Yes, God promises restoration from pain, but, and this is, I hope you were already going this direction as we've been talking, restoration will come through pain. And that's the tough truth of Micah, in my opinion, and really of the scriptures. In verses 9 and 10, when we read it a moment ago, you might recall that Micah compares the pain of the people to a woman in childbirth who is writhing and screaming. But it is there in the pain that God promises to rescue and restore. As he says in the end of verse 10, for now you will go out of the city, live in the field and go to Babylon. There's the pain of exile and captivity. But then he says, there you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you. He will do these things in the midst of the pain. And you can even say through the pain. The rescue and redemption will occur through their experience in captivity. Another nation's coming. They will oppress. They will conquer. They will exile the people from their land. But God won't leave them abandoned, will he? God is promising not only will he be present through their sufferings and their exile, God is going to use it to bring about his greater purposes. And so with that being said, this analogy of a woman in labor actually really hits home. It's quite well chosen. That we know just from life that the pains and the risks of childbearing can be about as miserable as it gets. Now, I know I'm saying that as a man. You're probably saying, Pastor Sean, don't mansplain to me. You don't know what it's like to have a baby and you're right. And I will never know. There's no procedure in the world. There's no amount of wishing or declaring or identifying as a woman that will ever create a womb in me and give me the ability to bear children. I get it. I would never claim to know exactly what it's like, but I've been with a woman who was pregnant and had a baby. I felt her iron grip on my hand as she was experiencing contractions. I've seen the pain on her face and I've heard her testimony and I know her well. And I can say, I get it. The pain and the risk is real. Women, even to this day, despite all our modern advances in medicine, women still die giving birth to babies. And yet, women will risk and experience both because the goal is worth it. It's worth it. That's because on the other side of the pain and risk is new life. Through the pain comes blessing that otherwise could not be experienced. You have to go through the pain of childbearing to have children. Now, don't get technical and say, well, you can adopt or foster. You get my point. If you want to bring new life into this world, the path is painful, and it's marked with difficulty and suffering and danger. And what is true on a micro level is true on a macro level, and that's because the world is broken. The world has fallen, the world is corrupted, and nothing ultimately true or good comes easy or without pain. It's just the way it is in this broken world. And this is seen no more clearly than in the cross of Jesus, is it not? Can you think of a better example of that, of an ultimate good that can only be accomplished through the most ultimate evil and injustice? It's like everything we're saying here to the you know, infinite degree. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, referring to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. In other words, he knew that it was through pain. He knew that it was through sacrifice that restoration and glory would be achieved. And not just for himself, but for the whole world. And it's only by the giving of his precious blood that eternal life for you and me could become a possibility. God is telling his people through Micah, hey, my people have made a bed of affliction for themselves. They brought this on themselves. And though there will be suffering in store for them, I will be gracious. I will rescue them so that they don't have to lie in that bed forever. It's only temporary. Restoration from pain will come by means of restoration through pain. Just like babies come into the world from crying mothers, and eternal life comes to all the world through a crucified Savior. Now, I've got a couple anecdotes from my life I want to share. I'm going to take another drink. I'm really thirsty tonight for some reason. I don't know if it's this heat or maybe I had too many tortilla chips the other day. I don't know. Whatever. But in any event, I want to share a couple anecdotes quickly from my life. These are examples of, as I was reflecting today, of the two different kinds of affliction that we've been talking about tonight. The first, quickly, is the year that I was informed by my parents that we were moving. So we moved a lot when I was a kid, but the place we lived from about fourth grade to 11th grade, we lived in one place. It was the only place to that point in my life we'd ever lived for that long. I finally had a really strong friend group and, getting ready to start my junior year of high school. I was involved in sports and had a girlfriend and all of those things. And I was told that we were moving again to a city 2 hours away. And it was devastating to me. And I suffered in a lot of ways from that decision. And it was beyond my control. I begged and pleaded with my parents to let me stay with a friend and finish out high school, but they said no. And in retrospect, thanks be to God that they made that decision. Things worked out better than I ever could have imagined. And that was the lesson that I learned, is that, you know, God had greater blessings in store in my life than what I thought I needed or wanted. Because as I look back, I can see a direct connection between the greatest blessings in my life today and the events that led me to this point. And I can trace them back to that summer. And if I had had my way, I would have been depriving myself of the incredible things that God had in store for my life. And that was a lesson I learned, that through the pain and through the misery, and at the time, through the lack of understanding, I didn't understand why God did this. But through it, I came to learn that God's plans are better than my plans. So you see, God can bring healing and life and restoration through the difficult times, through the afflictions in our lives. Now, the other story is the different type of affliction. It's the kind that I brought into my life because of decisions that I had made. I made a pretty bad mistake when I was a senior in high school and hurt some people that I was close to. And I spent a time of a year or two really running from that decision and lying to people, and lots of collateral damage and lots of brokenness in my wake. And I did my best to pretend that I hadn't sinned and hurt others, to the point where I'll never forget. It was the summer of 2000. It'd been about a little over 2 years since the event in question. And I finally got to the point one day. I was taking a shower, of all places. And the conviction was so strong. I can still remember. I can picture it. It was, my goodness, that's what, 21 years ago. The conviction was so strong, I knew in that moment I would either go and confess and finally make things right, or I didn't want to live anymore. That sounds drastic, but that was the feeling. I was tired of running. And so I went, I finished the shower. I don't think I was even done. I just turned off the water and got out. I was so desperate to just finally get things right. and immediately started making phone calls, and through the tears began just confessing to people and begging for forgiveness. And it was hard. It was hard. But through the pain of God's conviction and the pain of having to, you know, swallow your pride and make things right and repent, and the embarrassment and the humility, all those things, oh, the Lord unleashed so much blessing in my life. I can't even explain it. I'm the man today that I am, for whatever that is worth, because of that decisive moment. And though I had brought great suffering into my own life and the life of others from my own actions, the Lord used those. The Lord used it all to teach me things that I probably couldn't have experienced any other way. Lessons about the relational impacts of sin and the need for humility, the power of forgiveness. Man, you don't know the power of forgiveness until you've needed to be forgiven badly. And I needed to be forgiven. And I knew the people that forgave me had no, they didn't owe me a forgiveness at all. Trust me. In fact, I was surprised at how freely and completely they forgave me. It was a real picture of the grace of God. And I learned that through that experience. And God used it ultimately to bring me to Bible college. So the point is this, through both scenarios, I experienced a lot of pain and suffering when I was a young person. But in both times, God was at work in ways that only God can do it. God was at work to bring about blessing, not just in the times when I was a victim, but times when I was the perpetrator. God was working through it all. And he used those experiences to teach me things I couldn't have learned any other way. God brought restoration through the pain of my life. And yes, it's true. There are times when, you know, I think about my past and the mistakes I made, and I feel that sort of being embarrassed and ashamed about it again, the pain of it. I face it, or I feel it every time I face those people. But listen, I don't want to trade that discomfort for anything in the world, because I can live with a limp for the rest of my life knowing that my soul has been saved. I can live with it knowing that through that period of wandering and waywardness and at some level wrestling with God, I came away broken, but healed. Broken, but healed. Through trials, we experience the mighty power of God to save. And through discipline, we experience the fatherly love of God that seeks to lead us away from that which destroys. And I think that's all happening here with the people of Israel in both the northern and southern kingdoms, whether they are those who are being oppressed and are suffering trials from affliction on the outside, well, they're about to see the power of God to save. Or it's those who oppress, those who are idolatrous, those who have corrupted, who are corrupted, and who have brought corruption into the world. They're about to experience the fatherly love of a God who disciplines. And God is working through it all. And though the path is long and the restoration is difficult, it's coming, and blessing comes with it. So if those things are all true, the question is, what do these themes and what do these truths and principles do for our perspective on pain? Because the reality is, we still live with pain in the world, don't we? You know, standing here for, you know, an hour or so on Wednesday nights, I feel it right now. I have all sorts of arthritis in my back, and it flares up when I stand. So I feel that pain. But I'm not talking about just physical pain. I'm talking about the pain of living in a broken world. You know, on a larger sort of macro level, theologically, people use the problem of pain to disprove the existence of God, don't they? You've heard the line of reasoning, you know, something like this: if evil and injustice exist in the world, then there can't be an all-powerful or all-good God. Maybe an all-good God, but he's not all-powerful because he can't bring it into it. Or maybe he's an all-powerful God, but he's not good and doesn't want to bring it into it. But C.S. Lewis, of course, who was once an atheist, in Mere Christianity said this. My argument, he says, against God along these lines earlier in his life was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But, and here's the key, how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing the universe with when I called it unjust? In other words, if he's saying something is unjust, then he must know what just is. If he's saying something is cruel or evil, then he must know what good is. It must mean that good is a thing that exists. There's some sort of standard. I mean, the very concept of injustice assumes some sort of outside standard to make the argument that something is unjust. Evil can only be a moral category if good is a moral category. Which means that, in my mind, pain and suffering don't disprove the existence of God, but rather point to the existence of God. But I'm not talking about the problem of pain or the perspective on that on the big scale. I'm talking about in our personal lives. If all these things we're saying from Micah tonight are true, what do these do for our perspective on pain and suffering today in our lives? And that leads us to the third dimension of restoration's relationship to pain, and that is its perspective in pain. What does restoration do? What does the perspective in pain, what does restoration give us in terms of perspective? Like, how does it help us to see what we're going through? And the first is this: pain and suffering are not meaningless. When dealing with the problem of pain and the reason for God, Tim Keller says this: just because you don't understand the meaning of your pain doesn't mean it has no meaning. And the Bible definitely asserts that pain in this life is not without meaning. I mean, that's what the writer of Hebrews meant when he was referring to Jesus. He could see past the cross, but he could also see the meaning of the cross. His suffering, which is the worst suffering, the most unjust suffering in the history of the world, it was not meaningless suffering. Jesus himself knew that the goal of the cross could never be achieved by avoiding the suffering of the cross. It could only be achieved by persevering through the suffering. There was meaning to it, and that gave him all the perspective he needed to endure it. And the same thing is true here in Micah. The promise of victory and restoration there in verses 8 and 13 that we read offer the same kind of perspective. Though pain and suffering lie at the door, they are given a glimpse of the other side. They can see that pain and suffering does not have the final say on their lives, and they can also see that there is a redeeming value to it. God will take us through this stuff, not around the suffering. God takes us through the suffering to bring about his greater purposes. Paul said something along these lines in Romans chapter 5 when he said, "We celebrate in our tribulations." Wow. When was the last time you did that? I dare you, you who are watching this right now, I'm looking at you. I dare you, next time you suffer truly in this life, I dare you to celebrate in it. I dare you to celebrate it. Paul says, we celebrate in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. You and I may never fully understand in this life how God or why God uses these things to produce what he wants. But we do know that if we take shortcuts around them and seek to bypass the fullness of what he has in mind for us, we won't come to know what perseverance and endurance and proven character and hope really are. We will be left weak and shallow. But God wants to use all of our circumstances, including our own faults and failures, to build us and to refine us and to restore us to be the kind of people he wants us to be. Real happiness and real restoration and real hope come through and are strengthened by pain. It has meaning, it has purpose, and that gives us perspective. There's a point in J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings books where the character Gollum is struggling with his sort of multiple personality problem. And his demons that he's wrestling with, and he's just clinging just barely, just by the tiniest of threads, to the hope that there may be restoration in his life, that he may actually be redeemable, that he might be restored to what he was before the ring took hold of his heart. But then, in perhaps not his best moment, I love Samwise Gamgee. He's probably my favorite character in all the Lord of the Rings saga. But here comes Samwise, and in his irritation with Gollum and in his bitterness and distrust, he pushes that hope away, and as it says, hope left Gollum forever. But listen, I have good news for you tonight. That is not the way of Jesus. That is not the way of Jesus at all. Isaiah had this to say about Jesus in one of his messianic prophecies in chapter 42. He says, "A bent reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish." You know, that word bent for bent reed does not mean just, you know, slightly bent as though you took a reed and you're sort of playing with it a little bit. No, that word bent is better understood as like a deep bruise, like a deep contusion, one that would be a fatal, you know, a traumatic, almost fatal blow. A reed so broken that it's on the verge of snapping and dying altogether. But Jesus, we're told through Isaiah, and you can see this in the Gospels from beginning to end, Jesus is gentle. He's strong. Don't doubt that for a second. When we're told that Jesus is meek, it does not mean he was weak, because meekness is the gentleness of the strong. Jesus was quite strong, but he was tender. He doesn't handle the bruised reeds roughly, but in such a way as to nurture and restore them. And in the same way, he doesn't snuff out a wick that's just barely clinging to life. You know what I'm talking about, when you have a candle and it's lit and you blow it out and there's just that little faint glow in the wick. It's about to be out altogether. Jesus doesn't come along and extinguish it and crush it out. No, he comes to fan it back into flame. In other words, Jesus doesn't take which is broken and battered and bruised and treat it harshly or discard it altogether, but rather he's tender and he's merciful and he's compassionate and desires to restore and to renew and to repurpose. And God wants us to see all the pain and the suffering in our lives through this lens. There is purpose behind it. There is meaning to it. And God will be with you to see you through it, whether it's affliction from outside of your life or affliction that's a result of what's inside of you. And seeing purpose in it and knowing God will see you through it, that gives us hope. That pain and suffering are not a sign of the absence of God. They are opportunities to experience the presence of God who wants to restore us through them. He's not coming to crush. He's not coming to extinguish. He's not coming to discard. He wants to rescue and to heal and to restore and bring new life. As Micah says in verse 10, there in your pain and in your suffering, regardless of its source, you will be rescued. There, the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And I wonder, have you experienced a time or a time of difficulty or suffering in your life that God was using to build you, or to refine you, or to restore you? Did you even see that for what it was? Or were you so focused on just avoiding it or getting past it? Have you ever been able to celebrate it or in it? What does that teach us about how to face difficulty or suffering in the future? I hope this lesson has some impact of some kind on your life and what it means for you going forward, because whether you've experienced pain in your past or not, you will definitely experience it at some point in this life. And it comes in many different forms and from many different ways. Do you see it as Micah sees it? How does it inform you on how you should handle the broken reeds or smoldering wicks that God places in your life? He doesn't just treat us a certain way. He treats us a certain way that we might treat others a certain way. And that's really where we're heading in Micah. If God is this way towards me, this is what he expects of, then that's what he expects from me towards others. With that in mind, I'm going to close with just a short reading from 2 Corinthians. It's one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. It's not going to be on the screen, so feel free to just listen and hear these words from the Apostle Paul, beginning in chapter 1, verse 3. "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and source of all comfort." And here's what I want you to hear. "He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others." There's your application right there. He comforts you, not just to comfort you, but to show you how to offer it to others so that you're not just receiving, but you're giving. "When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. For the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ. Even when we are weighed down with troubles, it is for your comfort and salvation." Have you ever viewed the suffering in your life that way? that you are experiencing suffering and pain in this life that others might have comfort? That's just a radical perspective on suffering. It is one that only the cross can give us. It is the gospel view of suffering in this life. It is Jesus in a nutshell, the one who endured suffering that others might live and benefit. Paul says, when we are weighed down with troubles, it's for your comfort and your salvation. For when we ourselves are comforted, we will certainly comfort you. Then you can patiently endure the same things we suffer. We are confident that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in the comfort God gives us. Verse 8, we think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure, and we thought we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die. But as a result, love this, we stopped relying on ourselves. There's a benefit of suffering right there, something that you can only learn through it, because suffering will teach you to stop relying on yourself. We learned to stop relying on ourselves and learn to rely only on God who raises the dead. And he did rescue us from mortal danger, and he will rescue us again. There's another thing you learn. The one who has the power to save has the power to save to the uttermost. And you can have confidence in the future because of your experience of pain and the God who is present in pain from the past. Restoration through suffering. We have placed our confidence in him, and he will continue to rescue us. And you are helping us by praying for us. There's another benefit of suffering, the community of the people of God coming together. I'm getting ready to preach a whole sermon series on community starting in August, and you can bet that's going to be part of what I preach right there. Then many people will give thanks because God has graciously answered so many prayers for our safety. A lot of good stuff there in Micah and in the scriptures. I hope this has been helpful to you as you think about things. I know this isn't an exhaustive study in everything we read in the passage. There's no way, given the time constraints I've placed on myself, that I could ever pick through Micah like I've done in previous studies. I have to be done by the end of the month, by the end of August. So this is the best we can do in an hour, but I hope that the Lord has used it for your heart, and I know he's used it for mine. So I'm going to pray, and then at the conclusion of my prayer, I'm going to cut away on the screen to a sort of a holding screen. Don't go anywhere. Stay tuned in, because after about a minute or so, I'm going to come back and we'll pray for our prayer request there in the comment section. Thank you, Lord, for the lesson tonight. Thank you for the challenge it offers us, but also the hope it offers us, that nothing that we experience in this life that is painful or difficult, whether it's from others doing things to us or things we brought upon ourselves, none of it is meaningless. But you are working and superintending it all. Your providence and in your plans even can take into account my own mistakes and my own failures, and you can repurpose them into something that brings you glory and results in my ultimate good. Lord, help us to see that. Help us to trust that the one who began a good work is going to bring it into completion. Help us to see and believe that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Help us to believe these things, that you are indeed the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions. Thank you for that. But help us see the purpose of it, that we can comfort others when they experience the same types of things that we go through. Lord, may all these things resonate in our hearts, strengthen our faith, give us all that we need for life and for godliness. And we just thank you for everything that you continue to say through your prophet, Micah, even to us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.